Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at Joshua 5, 13 through the end of chapter 6. We have this very familiar story of the battle at Jericho. We have already seen in previous weeks that the Israelites have crossed over into the land that God had promised to give them, and then they have paused. Paused, as we saw last week, to celebrate the sacrament of circumcision, which had not been carried out in Israel among the Israelites for nearly 40 years. And then they also, after that, celebrated the Passover before going on into battle. And here we see the first battle that the Israelites fight in this promised land. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, I'd encourage you to take the pew Bible out of the pew rack in front of you and turn with me to page 181. That's where our passage is this morning. Page 181 in your pew Bibles. Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, reading on through chapter 6, verse 27, hear the word of the Lord. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Then thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and all her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you, O God, for your mighty power. How we thank you that you can use your people, despised and small in the eyes of the world. And yet, O God, you do great things for your glory and for your people. So, O God, we ask that you would write your word of this text on our hearts this day. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. People have come into the city of Canaan to fight against the inhabitants of Canaan and to take their land from them and make it their own. And here is their first battle in this new land. And it couldn't be stranger in terms of a battle or a battle plan. Here we have a city that is completely walled up, and yet, as Matthew Henry puts it, no trenches are to be opened, no batteries erected, no battering rams drawn up, nor any military preparations made. There is nothing that you would expect in terms of a siege for overtaking this walled up city of Jericho. And our text actually begins in chapter 5, verse 13, with Joshua on a reconnaissance mission. He has gone to spy out the city to come up with a battle plan. And whatever plan he had, his plans suddenly changed when he encountered this interesting figure here in verses 13 through 15 of Joshua chapter 5. So let's look at this section together. Let's look at what it teaches us about the battle that the Israelites fought, and in some ways our battle that we fight as God's people. We're going to see, first of all, that this is God's battle. This is God's battle. That's the first thing that we see from our text this morning. This is God's battle. Joshua is there spying out Jericho, and all of a sudden he sees a man, 5:13 tells us, with his drawn sword in his hand. Now this is an interesting figure. We see that he is battle ready. He is armed for battle. He also identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord, right? So he's not just in the Lord's army, as the children's song puts it. He is the commander of the Lord's army. And in many ways, we got to think this is a comfort to Joshua. Although to see a guy with a drawn sword in his hand, you got to think Joshua at first is somewhat fearful. But when he finds out he's the commander of the Lord's army, this is a comfort because in some sense, he now recognizes that God will be fighting for his people. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 23, we actually see in the text there that God said, "I will send my angel before you, and he is going to fight for you." And now this is coming to pass. God has sent his angel, and here he is, this commander of God's army. But note that this is no ordinary angel. This is no ordinary angel. This commander of the Lord's army, this angel in verse 15, says to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." The exact same words that Moses heard at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, this angel now says to Joshua. And Joshua had already fallen down in worship, but now with this angel here, this is a holy place. This is God himself, or what we can call a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. We saw this sometimes when we studied through the book of Genesis together, this quote, angel of the Lord who comes on behalf of God but is also identified with God and is worshiped as God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I said a few weeks ago that Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. I've got to actually alter that. Joshua did fight the battle of Jericho. Well, actually, we would call it a little bit different. Yeshua fought the battle of Jericho. That'd be Jesus' name in the first century. Yeshua, Joshua, is fighting this battle. God fights on behalf of his people. So as we sing that song, you kids, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Think of the heavenly one, not the fighter on earth. God fights 10 times in this section that we read this morning. We see the centrality of the ark of the Lord. The ark going before the people. The ark in the midst of the army. Symbolizing the presence of God, God's presence there for his people to fight for them. And so as David said, as he's about to fight Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. It's the Lord's battle. This is God's fight. But I want you to see in particularly this interaction between Joshua and Yeshua. Joshua and the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua goes to him and says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he answers, "No. Neither is the answer. Are you on our side? That's the wrong question to ask. As James Montgomery Boyce puts it, the point of the exchange seems to be that it was not for Joshua to claim the allegiance of God for his cause, however right it was, but rather for God to claim Joshua. Oftentimes we like to claim God for our pet projects. We like to claim God on our side for our ministry ideas or for our programs. But the key is not, is God on my side with this program I've come up with, but am I on God's side? Are you on God's side? That's the key question. God says, I'm not here to serve you. I'm not here for your plans, Joshua. You serve me. I wonder if that's how we understand our relationship with God. In your prayer life, in your life lived out before God, do you see God as, for lack of a better term, your co-pilot? Who helps you along in your life and is there to serve you when you need him. God's available when I call on him and he comes and helps me. I know where I'm going and God needs to help me on my way there. Is that the way you understand your relationship with God? Or are you here to serve him? To seek his face? To seek him in his word? To walk in his ways? Derek Thomas puts it this way, don't ask how God is going to enable me to do this. Ask how am I going to fit into the purposes God has designed. Not how is God going to enable me to do this, but how do I fit into God's plans and God's purposes? This is God's battle. It's not Joshua's. It's God's battle. Secondly, we see in our text that this battle is fought using God's methods. It's God's battle, and so it's fought using God's methods. Now, there is an interlude in verse 1 of chapter 6 in Joshua's discussion with the commander of the Lord's army, where the narrator tells us that now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went in and none came out. In other words, this city was impenetrable. This was a hopeless situation, especially since Israel did not have any experience in siege warfare. They didn't have the right tools or weapons or equipment for siege warfare. This is impossible. And yet look at verse 2. The Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor." It's a done deal. The battle is over before it's been fought. I have given it to you. And what I want you to do is this. We see this in verses 35. March around the city. For 6 days, march around once. Don't say anything. The trumpets can be blaring. March around. And on the seventh day, march around 7 times. And then I'll tell you when it is time to shout. This is God's plan. Now you got to catch here the number 7. The way that it's used, 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 7 days, marching around 7 times on the seventh day. This is the number, of course, of completion, the number of fulfillment. And that's a clue that God is going to bring this about on the seventh day. He's going to hand the city over to them. But it's strange. No human being would devise this method. Can you imagine a general in an army saying, okay, man, we're just going to march around the city. We're going to do it repeatedly, day after day after day. And the seventh day, we're going to go around seven times. He'd soon lose his job, right? No human being could come up with this, but that's the point, isn't it? God's ways are not our ways. His methods are not our methods. It wasn't true only in Joshua's day, it's true in our day as well. As the Apostle Paul tells us, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Or as John tells us in the book of Revelation, with regard to the saints and their battle against Satan, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What we see are all kinds of modern innovations in ministry and in worship. Because, as some say, well, the old methods aren't working. They don't work in our world today. We need new methods. We need to be innovative. Are they really better than God's methods in His Word? More, we need to carry it on to the end. You got to think that on the third or fourth day, these Israelites are thinking, what in the world are we doing? If not the first day. But they carried on. They felt foolish, perhaps, but they carried on. A.W. Pink says this, seeming failure did not warrant them adopting other measures. They must adhere strictly to the divine directions until the end. Seeming failure, fourth day, fifth day, nothing's happening. But they kept doing what God had called them to do. We can imagine probably round about day three or four, there's mocking from the people of Jericho. At least I saw that in a child's cartoon on this story once. The inhabitants of Jericho calling out, mocking the people of Israel. What are you doing? You're going to get dizzy down there walking in circles. All kinds of things. You know, we have a foolish message and a foolish method. Through the foolishness of preaching, through the foolishness of the cross, God works and saves and accomplishes purposes. The world says, oh, that doesn't work anymore. Much of the church says, oh, that doesn't work anymore. They're God's methods. They're God's ways to accomplish His purposes. The message that we're sinners in need of a Savior, that's strange today in a world that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What a strange message. We press on in faith. We press on in obedience, even if things are not happening the way we hoped they would. Press on in faith. We press on in obedience. As the writer to the Hebrews says in that great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith and obedience to the word of God, we press on. It's God's battle. Fought with God's methods, third and finally, for God's purposes. We're not going to be able to look at all of this chapter in great detail, but pick up with me in verse 8 in your text. Just as Joshua had commanded the people, the text tells us, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant following. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout. Now here's Joshua's instructions. Be quiet. The trumpets are blaring, but be quiet as you circle the city until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout. Now look down at verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." What do? They do not shout. They do not shout until verse 20, the text tells us. Joshua continues on. And what we have here is what scholars will call a delayed fulfillment or a delayed climax. And what it tells us is that the verses in between are very, very important. And we need to take notice of them. Now let's read on, going back to verse 17, Joshua has just said, on the seventh day, Joshua has said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." But then he goes on in verse 17, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." That is important instruction number one. The city and all in it shall be devoted to destruction. Look down at verse 21. "Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." Now, this is troubling today. This is troubling to many people, and in fact, we have to admit at some level it's troubling to all of us. We know the story, but it's troubling still. This whole city is wiped out. The whole city, men, women, young, old, all put to death with the sword here at Jericho. It was a cartoon in a Christian periodical that had a picture of a high wall, and there were two ancient officers looking at plans together, and meant most likely to be a picture of Jericho and deciding how to attack Jericho. And then one of the officers looks to the other and says, "What would Jesus do?" And I'm not exactly sure what the point of that cartoon is, but there are many who would say, well, Jesus would never go in and put all these people to death, would he? Loving Jesus would never go in and wipe out a whole population of people, including the little children and the babies, would he? But that's exactly what God has commanded them to do here. We need to understand a little bit of the context of this. Remember back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God tells Abraham that he is going to give him that particular land, the land of Canaan, but not immediately. He's going to give it to his descendants later, for, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is an idolatrous people. This is an immoral people. This is a people that practice magic, that practice child sacrifice. And Israel becomes God's instrument of judgment on this people. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, we read this: "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Israel here is an instrument of God's judgment in putting a wicked people to death. It also, of course, includes God's desire that his people not be polluted by idolatry, not be polluted by false worship, not breathe in the values and the morals of the culture around them. We can't do that today. God doesn't call us to do that today. But you know, in some sense, the struggle is the same. God's people live in the midst of wickedness. We know that God's judgment comes someday on those who don't believe and who disobey. We're called not to go with the physical sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to proclaim and to fight spiritual battles today. But we also need to guard against the immorality, the idolatry, the sensuality that's all around us, don't we? Here they are all devoted to destruction. Actually, by the time we get done with Joshua, we're going to see that they don't do a good job driving them all out. And it's going to be a problem for Israel going forward. There are many peoples who are not driven out, and they later become a problem for the people of Israel. So first we see part of God's purpose here is to bring judgment on the people of the land. But in the rest of chapter of verse 17, we see another factor. Joshua again says the city and all within it is to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. But then he goes on to say this, only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Rahab and her family are saved. Here we see the two sides. Judgment for unbelievers, judgment for the wicked, salvation for those who have faith. We've already seen in our study of Joshua chapter 2 that Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament as an example of faith. She trusted in the God of Israel. And here we see the salvation of this pagan woman, this prostitute, this idolater who comes to saving faith in God. She becomes part of Israel. We see this in verses 22 and 23. Joshua tells the two men who had spied at the land, go in to the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Isn't that interesting? They brought them out, but they don't allow them to go into the camp of Israel. Why? Because they're unclean. But this is only temporary. If you look down at verse 25, the text tells us, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day. The salvation of this pagan woman who trusts in the Lord. Ephesians 2 tells us that God brings near those who are far off. God brings salvation. And God's work, God's plan, God's methods here in this chapter are not only to bring destruction on the enemy, they are to bring salvation to God's elect. And notice how this text ends. Our chapter ends with blessing and curse in verses 26 and 27. Joshua lays an oath saying, cursed before the Lord be any man who rises up and rebuilds the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. This actually comes to fruition in 1 Kings chapter 16. A man by the name of Hiel rebuilt Jericho, lost his firstborn and his youngest son. 1 Kings 16:34. And yet ultimately it's blessing for Joshua. Verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. God's leader built up in the sight of all the people of the land. But ultimately God's final purpose is his own glory. His chief end is his glory. He exists to glorify himself, to bring glory to his name. He can't give glory to another. If he gave glory to another above his own, then God, in a sense, would be worshiping what's not God. But God works for his own glory here. And his methods and his plans are meant to bring about his glory. The Apostle Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's what we learn from this text. The battle is the Lord's. The methods are the Lord's. The purpose is the Lord's, so that he gets all the glory. And that our boast is not in ourselves, not what we accomplish, not in seeking to live God, our life our way with some help from God, but seeking to live all of life to the glory of God, so that our boast might be in him and in him alone. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you that you are great and mighty. How we thank you, O God, that your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. We pray that you would enable us by your grace to conform our lives to you, not ask you to conform yourself to us. We pray that we would faithfully follow and faithfully walk with you. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.